I believe we're in chapter 19 of John, verse 30, but we're picking up on Isaiah. This is where we left off, and I just find it profound. When you read, well, that whole section of Isaiah, I forget what it is, 40-something to 55, it is just, the whole thing's profound. When you're talking centuries before anything happens. Now, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. I mean, it's not the whole thing, but boy, it's just, the impact is incredible. And I want you to think about this as I read it. When this was written, the people just, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, you know, it's grand, and it's, and you can, the poetry of it and the power of it is always there. And you know God is doing something, but they have no idea. Try to imagine this. You're here before Jesus Christ arrives. You know the Messiah is coming. Let me put this in back up, put a little perspective on this. You know, I just talk about the apocalypse and the Muslims, and you know that's why they don't mind doing these horrific things, because they want to bring about this apocalyptic ending. They're looking forward to it. They're trying to make it happen. So there's nothing too drastic they can't do to make it happen. Israel has been seeking this end for a long time, the coming kingdom, the big thing where God is in Jerusalem, where all the prophecies are, and the Gentiles are brought into the fold. There is one nation, one people, one God, and God's kingdom is established on earth. Paul, the beauty, if you read Paul's writing, Paul being a Pharisee and probably a fairly strict one, knows all of this, and when you read his writings, you could see that what he's saying is, all that's true, but Jesus Christ is the one that makes this happen. All this happens through Jesus Christ. That's what it means when he is Lord. He is God. He's doing something only God can do, bring about this kingdom on earth. It's epic, big stuff. See, they're looking for that. Even then, they're understanding it. They just have no idea, and they sense that this is connected to it, but the specifics... We have the beauty of hindsight. So what I'm asking you to do when I read these few verses is try to think of this when you don't have the hindsight we have. And here it goes. And this is where we are in this, just so if you haven't been here, is Jesus has just been crucified. He's still on the cross. And why bring this up? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a very interesting beginning. What he's saying is, you could view this a few ways, that, what I'm saying here, do people understand it? Do people think this is just poetry? You know, it's a statement. This, before the prophecy begins, he starts with this question. And then he goes into the big stuff. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We ourselves caused this. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before the shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. That few words right there always strike deep to my heart, to whom the stroke was due. Which is me. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. One of the most profound little sentences in all of Scripture. It's talking about the horror of what he is going to bear, who he's going to... The entire theology of the entire Bible is in these 12 verses. Everything you need to know about God, Jesus Christ, and you is in these 12 verses. These are profound, and this is before Jesus, centuries before he comes. And I love this. To whom the stroke was due is powerful, but this little phrase right here, he will see it and be satisfied. It tells us what horrible thing he's going to face. You know, beaten, killed, sacrificed. And what it says is he will take a look at what he's gained, me, and be satisfied. In other words, he'll say, it was worth it. What he's saying is, I'm worth it. I have no idea why. He's saying Mikhail was worth it. You know, he's saying Kathy was worth it. And truly, not just lip service, satisfied. Yes, this is exactly what I wanted to do. It did it. This was a good plan. You know, and he's the one that formed this plan before the earth was formed. And what he's saying is, my plan will do exactly what I wanted to do. It will give me what I want. I will be satisfied. Remember, God always gets what he wants. He's God. If he doesn't get what he wants, how can he be God? There was never any doubt that this would happen and that it would work and that he would be satisfied. God is satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Wow. As we look back and knowing what we know, almost sentence for sentence, it's the Gospels are expanded versions of these 12 verses. They really are. And then all the letters explain these 12 verses, what it really means to you. I want you to get this, that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, before that came, at the beginning he formed it. He had a plan. Him and God sat and figured this out. They implemented it. It was first brought up at the fall, at the garden, where it says, you know, he will crush the serpent's head and he will bite him on the heel. That is the proto-evangelica. From that moment on, Christ, they're telling us, Christ is coming. And then in this middle spot between creation and Jesus Christ, we have this discourse, just in case you're not getting it. You know, right dab in the middle, just so that when it gets here, you'll know what's happening. And to me, it overwhelms me. The beauty of it, the just the planning that he always had. As we look at this world and we're troubled by what we see, I turn you to the words of Christ. Don't let your heart be troubled. I got it. It's mine. I've always had it. It's always been my, nothing goes on without my eye on it, without my okay, or, you know, when I gave you free will, these things were destined to happen. You're going to be you. But there's a purpose behind me giving you free will. There's a purpose behind you falling. We are here for a gigantic lesson that will last into all eternity, and Jesus Christ paid the tuition. He paid for everything. This opportunity I have to see me as I am. It says we will see him as he is and will we be like him? We will see ourselves as we are and not want to be like us anymore. That is what this does. And I'm not talking big picture only, like where we see what we are as a world and the horrible things we've done or the things we should have done and didn't do, which are, boy, we don't even have an idea what the weight of that's going to be. Me. You know, when I see myself, when I struggle, Mike, with what you just said, like, why am I I know better. What's wrong with me? Well, it's that will that you don't want to give up, that is dying, that is kicking and screaming as it's going. He paid for that so that we can do this. We can fail without eternal consequences. We can taste the sting of sin and death without eternal consequences. In other words, he bought us an education about ourselves. And he did all this because he loves us. Because he wants us to be sons. Think about that. Sons. Christ, the first of many. Joint heirs with him. You can't guess. You can't imagine how big this is. What is awaiting you. You can't. And he paid for all of it. It's like trying to think of the benefits once you graduate. What I'll be able to do with my degree, and what I'll be able, how much I'll be able to earn, and with the things I'll be able to accomplish. You have no idea what God has waiting for you. You can't imagine. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You can't grasp it. Because we are mired in this. We can't even imagine what glory is. But this right here explains it all. And it says, he will be so happy with you becoming a joint heir with him. And it's his to give away. It's all his. You become a joint heir with him because he wants you to have it. I mean, he is the heir. He is the firstborn. It's all his. He's the one that gives it to you. He's Father. Let them have it. And the plan's working. That's what he's satisfied with. He did all this so you could be a son of God from the beginning to the end. Our little time here, you know, will be done. We'll be ready. You will be ready for what he has for you. Whatever he wants to bless you with will not overwhelm you, it will not crush you, and it will not spoil you, and it will not destroy you as it did Lucifer. Because you were cured of it here. You were given an inoculation. You were given a shot so the virus wouldn't consume you, but you had to get a little sick from it first. That's how big this is. That's how big Easter is. That's why, I'm sorry, I forgot. We have this build-up to Easter called Lent. Of understanding what is going on, of making ourselves think of it. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything about Lent. Nothing. We made it up. But we actually did pretty good with it. You know, I don't overdo it. I just like to let you know for sure that this is really, really, really important. All this stuff here, the whole purpose for me for Lent is to make you get ready for Easter. So that you understand what we just read here. And I know you do. Like Ash Wednesday, it's a matter of repentance. And connecting that to the salvation through Christ. I'll say it again. There is no salvation anywhere in Scripture without repentance. None that I've seen anywhere. If it's in there, show it to me. I'm not going to fight the... But I have never seen it. Repentance, repent, believe, be baptized. Learn the lesson you were put here to learn. The lesson of the criminal on the cross we had just spoke about last week. I'm a sinner. I deserve this. Save me. That's repentance. But yet we fight with ourselves. God owes me one. I led a good week this week. You know, I was spiritual. Things should go my way because God owes me one. I've done this. You're like, how come something bad happened, Lord? I was really spiritual this week. And God's like I owe you one? You know, this is what you're supposed to do. And it's still in my mind. You know what I mean? And I'm still fighting that. But now I'm seeing it, which is more than I was before. And I'll take it. You know, I'll take the little victory because I know where it ends. Perfection. It is no small thing to say, and it is not a brag. God is going to perfect me. I am going to be perfect, and so are you. All the things you fight with, all the things you struggle with in yourself, they're going to be gone. They will be nothing but lessons. Every failure will be nothing but a lesson for eternity. Wisdom. Let's put it this way. Everything that you've ever done wrong, every hurt you've ever put on someone, every hurt you've ever experienced will become wisdom for eternity. That's what it will be. That is what God is doing. And all that so he can bless you. And it won't overwhelm you. I mean, because what he's going to bless you with, you cannot conceive it. You're going to go, oh, wow. This is so, I had no idea. And it's going to make him happy. When he sees you say, oh, wow, it's going to make God happy. This is, It's going to go with it. You're going to get there. He's going to give it all to you. He's going to say, you are my sons. And he's going to just pour out the blessings on you. And he's going to look at your face as you smile, and it's going to make him feel good. God's going to just be pleased with what he did. And just like when you do something for your kid, and it's just, you know what I mean? And it's just that moment where you know what's good for them, and they're happy, and you have that brief moment of, yeah, that was cool. I live for this. You know what I mean? And I don't know. I can't help but read this and just feel that everything I just said. I know I digress, but man, this is just big stuff. And the beauty of it all is all these things hinge on Jesus Christ fulfilling his own plan. And then the beautiful day where he calls himself out of the tomb. He was self-resurrecting, where it all gets proven, it all gets validated. You know, that's why we celebrate Easter. Like I've said, it was once in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a foregone conclusion it's going to happen. When he says, okay, I'm going to do it, nothing's going to stop it from happening. But what proves it is when he rises, he calls himself out of the tomb, which proves he is God. He is not using anything else. He's not calling anybody else. God's not speaking to a prophet who yells into the tomb. No, he calls himself out of the tomb. And it proves all of it. It is the thing that just proves everything, that puts a stamp on. You know how you fill out all the paperwork and do anything, it doesn't mean until it's notarized? Well, him coming out of the tomb is being notarized. The scripture being notarized. That's it. It's there, and we are in the middle of this right here. When Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? Which is can be troubling if you don't get it. And we talked about that last week. He's quoting scripture. It's that thing. It's right from Psalms. He actually word for word quotes scripture. That's what he's doing as he goes out the book. He says, why have you forsaken me? And, you know, it's something to really think about. He's not forsaking him. He's forsaking me because he is me at that time. He's turning his back on me because I have been what I cannot be to be in his presence. I deserve nothing. I deserve nothing but to be forsaken. That is the wages of sin, being separated from God, forsaken. In other words, I don't know who you are. I don't, you know, you aren't part of me. You've made your choice. We are separated from God because of our sin. Who is being forsaken there is me. Jesus Christ is feeling the weight of that, being separated from himself. So when the question is asked, why have you forsaken me? Every one of us should think, because of me. That's exactly why. Yeah, you could also, I've heard it said other ways, that the time was right there for him to die. The lamb was being killed, and Jesus, you know, which I don't put weight into. Like Jesus is watching the clock saying to God, hey, you're late. I just don't see it playing out that way. After planning from nothing and creating the world, like God missed a minute. You know, I've heard it said. I don't buy it. I tend to think of it as the more the quoting of scripture for the spiritual reason to fulfill scripture and to go out. And God turned his back on Jesus Christ because of me. And I said it last week, and I really wanted to sink into you. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. I did. I did. If it wasn't for me, he would have not had to do what he did. Anyway, Jesus dies as the lamb is being slaughtered in the temple. That's why the time is important. That needs to be known. And then 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Wow. You know, doing the wrong thing the right way. What the Pharisees are saying is, it's Passover. We don't want the guy that we murdered hanging up there because it ruins Passover. And you just, oh man. Break his legs because his body offends us. Our righteousness is basically what they're saying. Anyway. Oh, by the way, Exodus 12:16 says, on the first day you shall have an holy assembly, another holy assembly on the seventh day. This is talking about Passover week. This explains what they're talking about. No work shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone you may prepare. In other words, the lamb is the only work you can do is fix the lamb for meal. Deuteronomy 21:23 says this: if a man commits a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him, on the same day, for he was hanged as accursed of God. So that you, let me say that again, he was hanged is accursed of God. Jesus Christ was hanged. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you an inheritance. Now, both these things come into play here. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Now, how they say they did this is they had an iron mallet. Oh, Lord. I don't know with all the other horror why this one just gives me the willies, but they just go up and just crash your shin with a iron mallet until your shin cracks. And the purpose is, of course, not only the shock and the trauma, but you can't push yourself back up. You're hanging by your own weight up like this. Your diaphragm's not working. You're not getting air in. You're suffocating a very long, hard time. So what they do, if they want to hurry it up, which they almost never did, it's a strange thing. The Jews would have never allowed this to go on if it was their capital punishment. But this is Roman capital punishment, so they had to ask. Because the Romans would just let you hang until you died. If it took 2 days, it took 2 days. The birds would come and eat at you while you were still alive, that sort of stuff. And then they would just let your corpse hang there It was crude but effective. I mean, you saw it every day and you said, man, I don't want to do what he did. But there's a lot of play here. And it always strikes me about the religiosity of evil men, who were just overtly evil and still trying to maintain this appearance. What, going all the way back to, was it John that called them whitewashed pig pens? And what a profound statement. Clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. So the soldiers came, that's what it says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Psalms 34, 19 through 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. Numbers 9, 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. Speaking of the Passover, see, the Passover lamb, you weren't allowed to leave it overnight, and you weren't allowed to break any of the bones in it. And don't lose track of who Jesus, what he is symbolically is, the Passover lamb that is dying as he's dying. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall observe it. 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a sword, and immediately blood and water came out. What's that? There's a sac or a pericardial sac or something like that. They pierced up through the rib all the way on an angle up, and everything just flowed out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. This is just a little caveat in the middle of, this is John saying, hey, this is true. I was there. And the reason this should be like parentheses if you were writing a letter to someone. I'm telling you this because it matters. And you need to know this actually happened and it's true. And then he explains, then he gives us a connection back. He makes the connection back to Old Testament. Remember, this is the last one being written. This is well after the other Gospels are written. And he puts this in. He says, for these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they have pierced. So he tells you what happens, and then he sort of breaks away and brings into the present time to the person who's reading. And talking about Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. which goes to Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man his death, because he had done no violence. I just read that. And it is pointed out in just about everyone what Joseph was, and everyone tells you that he's rich. Mark puts it this way from chapter 15. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom. And I love this little phrase. He gathered up courage. You know, I assume he is feeling the same piece of failure that Peter felt. I could have done more, you know, but I was afraid. And if you live in your cowardice long enough, it will push you, it will trouble you so much, it will make you brave. You won't care. You will want that trouble for what you didn't do to go away. You will be willing to pay the price then. I don't know how else to put this. A failure by yourself will trouble you so much that you won't fail again. You learn from it. And apparently he gathers up the courage and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead at this time, which is pretty profound, because Jesus, 3 hours is quick for a crucifixion. Jesus was beaten. So, that, you know, once again, let's go back over the scourging, the beating. There were people who died before they got to the cross. I mean, they put a hurting on him. But once again, so Pilate's surprised. What do you mean he's dead? You want the body? So Pilate, just to be sure, summoning the centurion, he questioned him whether he was dead. He said, you know, is he dead? And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where they had laid him. Luke put it this way, from 23. A man named Joseph, who was a member of council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented with their plan of action. Which tells you, he may not have been a force, but he didn't vote yay. You know what I mean? This goes all the way back to when Jesus was last in Jerusalem. Try to remember this. When they had that little council meeting, when he went up to Galilee before he came down for the Passover, they had that meeting, and that's where the, you know, they got, we can't let this happen. We just can't let this continue. Should, you know, the nation die because of one man, or should one man die for the nation? And it says they determined then they were going to kill him. You can imagine that Joseph was in on that argument in that conversation. It was just drowned out. Yeah. Good.
Real quick, that was the time Joseph actually believed in Jesus, because taking him down from the cross made him unclean, which means he couldn't celebrate the Passover. And Jesus said, from now on, my words make you clean.
Yep.
So this is where Joseph says, now I have the courage that I believe.
Good point. And actually it was a great act of Christian faith at the very beginning of Christianity. It says a man from Arimathea, they say, but that's in Judea, that's all they know. A city of the Jews who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for Jesus. And then verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. It is believed in biblical times that those things were worth more than gold per pound. An enormous, well over what it would take to do what needed to be done. I mean, well over what you would use to, if you had the money to do this, to do it at all, you'd have to have wealth. But it would not be 100 pounds. I mean, you know, it just spread it out and do what you, but I mean, it was just above and beyond anything. John is the only one who mentions Nicodemus. He does so on 3 separate occasions. Nicodemus strikes a chord with John. And Nicodemus is also one of those people. These are the two guys that are on the inside that just know who Jesus is.
Well, John has connections on the inside.
So yeah, I was just going to... Exactly. And I wish I understood that. And I was just going to say, recall it was said in chapter 18, John knew the chief priest and was known by the chief priest, right? John, maybe that's why Nicodemus gets mentioned by him, because I don't know how or how this happens, but he just ends up knowing everybody. John may have had a deeper connection with the council than the rest. Gill's exposition puts it this way. This Nicodemus is thought to be the same with a Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, the Talmudists speak of, who, when they say, was one of the three rich men in Jerusalem. As it appears to be a rich man from a large quantity of myrrh and aloe he brought him, which must be very costly. Moreover, they say that he had another name, which was Bonne, and they themselves observe that Bonne was one of the disciples of Jesus, as this Nicodemus was, though a secret one, as was Joseph. In other words, so what they're saying, what the history says, there at this time there were three really rich men in Jerusalem. He's one of them. And you can assume that maybe Joseph was the one of the other ones. I mean, we have three rich guys. Those are them. That's how rich they were.
Numbers.
What's that?
Fun with numbers. 100 pounds in gold in today's money is $1.7 million. So that's...
Who doesn't have that?
Million or billion?
Billion.
100 pounds?
100 pounds of gold today.
What is it? $1,700 an ounce?
Price of $1,200 per...
It's $1,200 an ounce now.
For a gram or whatever.
So every pound is... Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, big stuff.
This is a... Yeah.
Big stuff. Yeah. So... Now, they make an argument that gold was actually more valuable then because it was so much rarer. I mean, but...
That's what I'm saying. Like, if you're saying it's more valuable than gold, then...
That's really saying something. But you can counter that there were less people, so that the less gold there was could... But anyway, they didn't mine... You know, how they mine gold now was nothing like how they mined it then, production-wise. The other mentions of Nicodemus... John 3:1, Nicodemus will always be known for John 3. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus as a ruler. John 3 is a chapter every Christian should know, and Nicodemus is the guy that came and asked the question. You know, he's famous for that. So Nicodemus has been following Jesus Christ from the beginning. You know, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And then John 7, Nicodemus, who had come to before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law," and this is neat, "our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, and you'll see that no prophet comes here." So we get a little picture of Nicodemus in the Sanhedrin arguing the point. You guys are judging him, and he's not here. You're trying to make a judgment that we're going to kill him without questioning him, without bringing him in and asking him. And so they, instead of responding to his accusation, they give him a na-na-na-na-na. They say, well, you know, you're not from, you know, they pull out a, they mock him by saying that he's from Galilee, which is sort of an insult. And he says, search the scriptures, not from there, and forgetting and not understanding that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is why that's so important to fulfill the scripture, the city of David, and that's why the where Jesus was born matters. Because it fulfills scripture. Well, that's their fight. Anyway, so Nicodemus has been there for the whole time, and he's asked some very profound, he asked a very profound question. He stood up for Jesus in Sanhedrin, and then he comes at his own enormous expense and lavishes it on the body of Christ. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen wrapping with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. All these things are great risk to both these men. It surely gets out. They know what's being had. The Sanhedrin knows what's happening. We'll get into it next time about the guards and everything. This does not bode well for these two men. Everything that they had gained, all their wealth, which I'm assuming is through commerce and trade, all that could be lost if they are set out of the temple. If they're put out of the temple, you can't do business with them. So it's not just this a one-time gift. They are taking a lifetime risk. They don't care. You know, they saw what it's in. Well, there's only two more verses, and we'll finish this up. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had been laid in yet. This matters because it couldn't be said that someone else had arisen. When there's a body, they're all wrapped up. If there's a body missing, you know, Jesus is missing. No, it's not. It's the other guy. It's virgin tomb. I mean, this is it. It's just been cut. There's been nobody in there. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. For a number of reasons, mostly because the holy day, they hurried to bury him because they weren't allowed to do any work. They're trying to get it in. The close location made it even quicker. Decomposition never sets in. Not that it mattered for God's will. I mean, it could have been, you know, what was the vision of the bones rising? You know what I mean? It says that our bodies will rise. You know, the sea will give up its dead when the resurrection of the bodies, and they join the spirit. You know, that's why I hear people talk about cremation. Like, I won't get cremated. How will God put me back together? He made you from dust. You know what I mean? So the decomposition means nothing to God, but it's a matter of prophecy. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. In other words, you won't leave me there where Jesus descends. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. We'll leave with that. Once again, time after time, verse after verse, it goes back to Old Testament and to prophecy. It's everywhere. This just isn't a random chain of events that we took upon and decided, hey, we should do something with this. It is all for a purpose. It has all been foretold. And I once again ask you to think about that and then think about what has not happened yet. Allow this to give you perspective for revelations, for what Ezekiel had to say, for what Jeremiah had to say about the end times. It will surely happen. It will surely happen in a way that you will, when it happens, you will know, oh, I see. But once again, who could have sat and foretold this story the way it happened with the scripture they had? It's only with hindsight. And I give you that all the apocalyptic writings are there to let you know what's going to happen. And they are there so that when it does happen, you will know what happened. And after it happened, you'll look back and say, wow, nailed it, God, as usual. Just bear that in mind. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask you to let it find a home in our hearts. And when it does, please, Lord, let it do the sanctifying work and change us so that we could actually be the light on the hill, some help to this world instead of part of the darkness and part of the trouble. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.